Well, how many of you remember hush puppies? Remember the shoes, the hush puppies? Yeah, a few of you. There you go. Some of them still wear them. Okay. These were shoes that were very popular in the 1950s. In the 1950s is when they started becoming popular because there was a gap in the market. You know, people used to dress up for work. And there was this new trend starting to come in that maybe dressing down. There was really nothing between wearing your tennis shoes or your dress shoes. And so the company tagline was, "We invented casual." And they invented this shoe, this casual shoe, brush suede with a rubber sole. And it was like this new invention in the 1950s. It was worn on into the 1960s. And you'll remember their distinctive mascot, the forlorn-looking Basset Hound. Although all Basset Hounds are always forlorn-looking, but this was the symbol of the hush puppies. It was named after, quite interestingly, I thought, a traditional meal in Southern America, fried chicken, little bits of fried chicken are called hush puppies because the farmers used to throw them at their dogs to stop them barking. And when the owner of the company heard the story of, you know, because my dogs are barking is kind of a slang phrase in America for my feet are hurting or smelly. And so they came up with these shoes that would make your barking dogs calm down and be quiet. They were called hush puppies. So, you know, a cute company, a decent brand, a good product, lasted well in the 1950s and 60s. And then as, you know, all fashion ebbs and flows and the shoes ebbed out of fashion in the late 1960s, and they hibernated for about 35 years until in the mid-1990s, something completely unexpected happened. The brand woke up and became very successful again. In fact, in 1994, just before this happened, the brand was selling only 30,000 pairs of their shoes a year, presumably to the 30,000 80-year-olds who hadn't realized that they were out of fashion at that point. But then in 1995, 1 year later, they went from selling 30,000 pairs a year to 430,000 pairs in that year, in 1 year. The next year, 1996, sales rocketed to 1.7 million pairs. And the next year, even more were sold. Now, how did this happen? In fact, the company was about to shut down the brand because they were selling so poorly, and then it became one of the best-selling shoes in the world. Well, in his excellent book, The Tipping Point, on how epidemics work, Malcolm Gladwell shows that the brand went viral because of a few unknown teenagers who lived in the East Village and Soho districts of New York City. Kind of the cool place for teenagers to hang out, and they would go to clubs and they started wearing their dad's old shoes to go to clubs, and they would buy these shoes from secondhand shops and that kind of thing just so that they could be different from the crowd. They were sort of making a fashion statement that we don't want to be like everybody else. And this became cool, you know, when everyone's trying to be different. Everyone wants to be like the people being different, and then everyone's the same again. That's why fashion has to keep changing. And so these kids were wearing these things, and then two fashion designers, well-known fashion designers, decided it would be fun in their next high fashion show to have their models wear hush puppies, kind of as a fun retro, you know, thing to throw out there. And what happened is that people started thinking, well, then it must be cool if the designers are using it. And more designers started using it. Soon there was a hush puppy boutique that started in Los Angeles with a 25-foot Basset Hound on the roof. And then as soon as it hit Los Angeles, actors started wearing it. People like Tom Hanks and Sylvester Stallone started wearing hush puppies, Jim Carrey as well. And, you know, then, of course, it became very cool to wear, and everyone wanted them. And Gladwell writes, quote, "Those first few kids, whoever they were, weren't deliberately trying to promote hush puppies. They were wearing them precisely because no one else would wear them. Then the fad spread. No one was trying to make hush puppies a trend, and yet somehow that's exactly what happened. The shoes passed a certain point in their popularity, and they tipped." Kind of the point of his book, The Tipping Point, it's this term that he coins, is that when things get to a certain level of popularity, they suddenly become very, very popular. Now, to the disciples of Jesus, the spread of global Christianity seemed very, very unlikely, especially because Jesus wouldn't stop offending all the religious leaders and the people that kind of needed to pick up the idea. And so Jesus explains to them his strategy for his spread of the gospel, the tipping point, in two parables, which we're going to look at this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. If you're wondering how I can preach two parables in one day, it's because each parable is like one line, so it's doable. Now, you'll remember the context here. Jesus has been preaching in a local synagogue, He stopped his sermon midway because he saw a woman who had been bent double for 18 years. And so he heals her. He calls her up. He heals her publicly. And this sparks a spontaneous praise from her and from all the other people. But remember, there was somebody who was disgruntled, the synagogue leader, because this was against policy. And he actually told the crowd, why don't you come back on the other days of the week to get healed, not on the Sabbath where we're supposed to be resting? And Jesus, instead of just, you know, blushing and shuffling his feet, Jesus rebukes him for saying that publicly in front of his own synagogue. So it was one of those church meetings you definitely don't want to miss. And this is what happened. And now he's never invited again. It's interesting. If you follow through the Gospel of Luke, this is the last time he's ever invited to preach in a synagogue. No one has the unpredictable rabbi preacher come into their synagogue again. And so you can imagine the apostles thinking, this isn't working. We're not getting more popular. We are not spreading this. We believe he's the Messiah, but no one else seems to believe this. And then Jesus, therefore, because of what just happened, he therefore explains these parables to them. So we'll pick it up in Luke 13, verse 18. And the word therefore is very important. It's a direct response to what's just happened. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. A very famous little couplet of parables. And we're going to find in this 3 ways that you can be involved in God's kingdom taking over the world. 3 ways you personally can be involved in God's spread of the gospel as his kingdom takes over the whole world. And the first one is you need to comprehend God's program. You need to understand it. You need to comprehend God's program to take over the world and what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. Secondly, consider God's power to spread his kingdom. And finally, contribute your part to spread his kingdom. So let's look at understanding what God's program is, what it looks like to take over the world from God's perspective. Comprehend God's program. Look at verse 18. He asks, what is the kingdom of God like and to what shall I compare it? In verse 20, again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? So let's first grasp the idea that Jesus is trying to explain what the kingdom of God is like. The first thing you need to do is comprehend it. You have to understand what is the kingdom of God so that you're not disillusioned or disappointed or upset when it's not spreading the way you think it should spread. It's not catching on the way a product would catch on or an ideology would catch on the way you think it should. You need to understand what God's doing. Now, he tells a parable, 2 of them. A parable is a true-to-life story, so it's something that could actually happen. It's not like, you know, the tortoise and the hare. Tortoises and hare don't actually run races. I don't know if you knew that. They don't actually talk to each other and that kind of stuff. That would be a fable. And so you get fables and you get allegories and allegories where every single thing in the story represents something else, like Animal Farm. You know, every animal represents a certain thing and how they work together. This is a parable. It's totally different. It only has one main point. A lot of Christians get these genres confused and they come to a parable and they start treating it like an allegory and they start trying to assign every little detail of the story to something that's going on in the spiritual realm. And that's not true. When you look at a parable, generally speaking, you want to look for one main point per parable. And it's usually given. And here it's given up front. What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus is telling us the one main point is that the kingdom of God is like this. And the main point in this particular case is that the kingdom of God will grow. It's expansion. He's telling us things about the expansion. We're not going to try to decode what the birds represent. You know, some commentators will say, well, those are, you know, Gentile vultures that are nesting in the church and we need to get, you know, no, and we're not going to try to decode what the branches could be. Well, local churches are the branches of the kingdom. And no, that's not the point. The point is that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts small and it gets big. That's it. If that's not deep enough for you, sorry. That's just how parables work. Now, as we discover what the kingdom of God is like so that we comprehend it, so that we can trust in God's power as he's working it in, so that we can contribute to it, you need to know this about the kingdom. Yes, it started small, but it got big. We know this from history. They didn't know that. In fact, it's going to get bigger. Now, I don't know if you've perhaps never read to the end of the Bible. If you've never read the whole Bible all the way to the end, you might want to block your ears because I'm going to give a spoiler right now. I'm going to ruin it for you. I'm going to tell you how the Bible ends. Okay? So you don't want to know. You're still reading. If your yearly reading plan hasn't got there yet, block your ears. Jesus wins. Okay? That's how it ends. Jesus wins. Don't tell the people with their ears blocked. Okay? We're on the winning team. That's how it goes. That's the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the book of Revelation is to give a future prophecy of events so that Christians throughout the ages can read it and know that's how it ends. We win. Jesus is in control. Jesus conquers Satan. Jesus conquers sin. He wipes it out once and for all and establishes his kingdom in perfection. And so whatever's happening in your life right now, that's okay. Just read to the end of the Bible and you'll feel better about it. So these poor apostles, this handful, this dirty dozen crew here, they didn't know that Christianity was going to take root the way we can see from history that it has. They didn't know that. Although, Jesus is saying, don't worry guys, this is what it's like. It's starting small, but it will get big. So the prophecy of the book of Revelation is to give us absolute assurance that no matter how tiny our influence is, maybe right here, right now, in your particular family or circle or community, there's some short-term missions trips that we've done to closed countries where there's just a huddled group of shell-shocked believers, a very small group of them, and as things spread and take root, you know, they're quite intimidated, perhaps, by how uninfluential they are. Well, this parable is for them. That's okay. We win in the end. Take your assurance from that. Now, the problem is, some people think that the kingdom growth needs to be a visible kingdom growth. That's a problem. They think that the kingdom needs to be something that we can always see gaining traction in the world. This is a misunderstanding. They think Christians should take over governments, that eventually every country should be a Christian country. That there will be one big church where everything's done well. And eventually the whole world will just be a giant church where the whole population of earth are Christians. And then once that happens, when the whole world is a big giant Christian planet, then Jesus will come back because we've brought in the kingdom. This is a misunderstanding. It's known as reconstructionism, which is a flavor of postmillennialism. If you don't know what those terms mean, you're not missing out much. But for those of you who do, there you go. That's what this is. Now, reconstructionism leads to a lot of confusion, and the occasional crusade as well. That's what started the crusades. When the military try to force Christianity upon a country, they try to take over the country physically, sprinkle water on all the Muslims, and say, now you're all Christians, okay, let's move on to the next country. So those crusades, kind of in the, what was it, the 1000s or so, that was a bad era for Christianity, and it was because of this misunderstanding. The kingdom's not growing. We need to make it grow. We need to get some horses and some lances and some swords and make people Christian because that way Jesus will come back. It didn't work very well. Milder forms of this look like little towns, certain places in Holland, Germany, a little country called the United States of America. This was popular at the time. Little quaint villages popping up where Christians would gather and try to enforce the Ten Commandments and not let unbelievers buy property, you know, because their whole idea was you take over town, you know, and then you expand. And it was this kind of misunderstanding. Now, have you ever seen a cartoon called Pinky and the Brain? I don't know if you've ever watched Pinky and the Brain. It's about these two little lab rats. It's a Warner Brothers cartoon. And one is the brain. He's the smart one. And the other one's the other lab rat, Pinky, and every episode is about how Brain's concocting an idea to take over the world. And so every episode there's this line where Pinky says, what are we doing tonight, Brain? And then Brain says, same thing we do every night, Pinky. Try to take over the world. And then there's this plot that develops and it gets thwarted and they end up back in the lab for next week, right? Well, a lot of Reconstructionist churches who have this post-millennial mindset that we have to first bring in the kingdom before Jesus will come, this is the error that they make, the Pinky and the Brain error. Like, you know, every service is about how are we going to take over the world? You know, we have to be very active in government, okay? And we need to vote these people in, and that person needs to be president, and they need to change the law to this, and then we need to do that, and it's all like, how are we going to take over the world in this physical way? The problem is, because it's a misunderstanding, it doesn't work. I mean, how are we doing for voting Christians into presidency? Any countries getting that right lately? You know, America is one that's made the claim for the most decades, but the guy at the moment that's one of the front runners is a Mormon. And the other guy, Who knows what he is? The guy that's in already, right? So it doesn't work. That's not how we're going to do it. We're not going to get Christians in charge that are going to make everybody Christian. So we need to, as a church, as an individual believer, you need to understand, you need to comprehend what God's kingdom program looks like so that you cannot waste energy on things like politics and protesting to spread the gospel, but you do it the way God wants. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm just saying they're not God's kingdom, right? You understand the difference. So Jesus is not talking about a physical, visible kingdom that will take over the world government. Let me give you a couple of verses. John 18:36, Jesus is with Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "I am a king." But Jesus answered Pilate in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a very important concept for us to grasp. I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. That makes sense. If his kingdom were a physical kingdom, having the leader captured, beaten, and crucified would be the worst possible thing that could happen for the kingdom. Right? But if the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, then perhaps the capture and torture and crucifixion of Christ was the best thing that could possibly happen for the kingdom. Because that is what paid for our sins. And this is why the kingdom exists. Because now we can be right with God. Because he rose again. He's not talking about the expansion of a physical kingdom. He's talking about the expansion of a spiritual realm. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, physical rulers and authorities and armies. No, we are wrestling against the spiritual rulers. You know, demons that we know from scripture are given sort of realms of responsibility, spheres of influence. We see that in a couple of places. Daniel chapter 10 talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, speaking of demons and that kind of thing. And he says, these are this is where the battle is going on, in a cosmic realm, in a spiritual realm. This present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's like vegetarianism. Not the demon part, but the, you know, vegetarians. Look, and I like vegetarians. The more vegetarians there are on the planet, the more meat there is for me. But vegetarians, you know, they have a philosophy, they have an idea, an ideology, the way they want to live, usually to protect animals for health reasons. But one thing about vegetarians you have to give them is they never have an army. There's never like vegetarian terrorism. I know that there is an eco-terrorism kind of thing, but not vegetarians usually, necessarily. The way they do it is they just personally change their lifestyle and what they eat and the way they eat. And they perhaps share it one-on-one with people that ask or something, but they don't get militant about it. And you know, that's how the spiritual kingdom is. You can't force it on people. You just can't do that. You live it yourself and it spreads from person to person. This is the spiritual kingdom strategy. So let me ask you, do you comprehend the kingdom program? This is how you know. When the elections yield yet another disappointing outcome, do you cry? Postmillennialists cry around election time. I mean, literally, I have a friend who cries whenever the presidency is announced because it's never the right person. So that's how you know. Are you get upset when the Christianity is forced out of schools? Does it feel to you like Christ's cause is being defeated when something like that happens? If so, you've completely missed the point of this kingdom growth. It grows person to person, not on a country level. It doesn't matter what the secular authorities allow or disallow. So once you understood that we're talking about a spiritual kingdom, the second way that you can get involved in the kingdom growth is to consider God's power. Not try to do it in your own power, but consider God's power to spread his kingdom. Look at verse 18 again. What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So the first aspect of the kingdom Jesus is illustrating is its anticipated expansion. The expansion is by God's power. Otherwise it would never have happened. Now remember the context here. Jesus has been preaching for 3 years. His popularity has not grown significantly. Yes, he has lots of crowds around him, but we know that he's just a few probably months at this point from his crucifixion when the entire crowd turns against him. Except for the 120 that are left over after Christ is crucified, the 120 faithful followers that gather in the upper room that haven't turned on him and don't abandon him, and 120 people after 3 years. He's been kicked out of synagogues from what we know. He's not invited back. This isn't a promising start for the 12 apostles who are going to be tasked with spreading this message to the whole world. But Jesus is assuring his followers that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts off puny, but it becomes massive. Now, mustard seeds are the smallest of the seeds that were planted in gardens at the time. Don't picture a mustard seed. I mean, if you know what a mustard seed looks like, you're thinking of the wrong thing. Those are hybrid, homogenized mustard seeds. The giant ones, you know, they're about this big. The giant ones are ones that you can see. The little ones, think more of like a poppy seed, you know, like just a speck, just like the dot of an eye, in a print, in a Bible, the little dot there. That's it. That's a mustard seed. It's tiny. It's the smallest of all the seeds that they used in their gardens, and you sow it in there and you cover it up, and it doesn't look like it's going to be much. I mean, how big can that thing possibly be? Well, you give it a while. You give it a couple of years. It can grow to be 12 feet high. It can grow to be 12 feet wide. And if you fertilize it and take care of it and in the right weather conditions, it can be double that size. So this is a big thing. It's not really a tree like with a trunk. It's more like a shrub. But it would take over your whole garden. So this is what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. Yes, it starts off really small. The 12 of you, and one's going to commit suicide. And eventually it's going to be, well, we know how big Christianity is today. They had no idea. So he's warning them. It's going to get big. This is exactly why you don't plant a tree in your house, right? Because you don't think of the size at the time that you planted. You think of the size in the future. You first plant a little tree in your house, a pine tree perhaps, for Christmas. Well, we're actually going to plant this thing in, build a house around this little tree. It's very funky, very, you know, Frank Lloyd Wright, for a few years. And then it busts through your ceiling and you've got issues, right? So you plan ahead. You take the trees away and you don't build around them. Except there's some places in Hillcrest, the ITI building in that, where they've built around it, but they've thought if this tree gets big, you know, don't worry, it's going to be there. This is the thing with the gospel ministry. You don't just plant it and think, okay, we have a little religion here in the Middle East. No, this is a big global religion in seed form. And so you have to plant it carefully, knowing that God's power is going to take care of the rest. And you know, we come from a community where it's okay to be Christian. But if you visited the persecuted church, you see the churches are sometimes very small. 6 believers. No pastor. You know, they just, somebody got saved, read the Bible, a few other people got saved, and that's it. And they meet in a little group. And those people, you come and tell them that Christianity is the most influential force in the universe, they think, really? Doesn't look like it from here. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Give it time. Give it time. Acts chapter 1 verse 15 said the company of persons that was faithful and left over were about 120. The next chapter, Acts chapter 2:41, says 3,000 souls were added when Peter preached. So from 112 to 120 to 3,000. Acts chapter 4 says the number of men came to 5,000. They didn't even bother counting the women and children. It was just too many. You just got to keep track of the men at that point. So we go from 12 to 120 to 3,000 to 5, up to 20,000 people. Now, once the kingdom program caught on, it's never stopped. That was the tipping point. The book of Acts was the tipping point. It's when it became a force to be reckoned with. And it's never, ever stopped. Think about this. Every time somebody's added to the kingdom, the number of souls grows. It never, ever diminishes. Never. There are more Christians today. Now, this is a statistic you have to think carefully about to grasp. There are more Christians alive today in the world than all the previous centuries of Christians combined. Every Christian from Christ's resurrection until the 1900s sit on this side of the church in heaven. All the other Christians alive today sit on that side, and ours is maybe a little bit bigger than theirs. It's amazing. Imagine what it'll be like in 100 years' time. The kingdom is growing. It's massive. And you know what the most Christian nation on earth is? For many decades, it was seen to be America. It was started by these Christian pilgrims who went there because they were persecuted. It was a wonderful, you know, their money says, "In God we trust." It's a Christian nation. You know what the most Christian nation in the world is today? China. China. There are more Christians in China than there are people in America. If all of America had a revival and every one of them became a born-again believer today, they would be the second most Christian nation in the world. I mean, China is thriving. You don't think of China. Why? Because they're communists, right? The president is anti-Christian, atheist, communist that has people worship him. Not a Christian nation, you know. Their money doesn't say "In God we trust." But because the kingdom program is not a physical one, that doesn't matter. The spiritual kingdom has taken root in that country like nowhere else on earth. They're sending missionaries to other parts of the world. China. And it's a persecuted country. It's illegal to practice the kind of Christianity that's biblical Christianity. It's legal if you're part of the state church and, you know, vow higher allegiance to the presidency than the, Jesus. So, those aren't real Christians, by the way. But the ones who are real Christians, it's illegal, and it's thriving. So, you need to trust in God's power. There's no human program that can produce that. It's not about the numbers, the dynamic people involved, the leaders, you know, the mavens and salesmen and connectors of the world. It's not about that. It's about God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul actually says this in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish," that's us, "in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." You don't get to brag about how successful your church is in the presence of God. Your church exists because of God. Christianity is always one generation away from being completely extinct. And yet that'll never happen, not because of us, but because of God. So when you get discouraged about how the world seems to be getting worse and worse, that's okay. The number of Christians is not diminishing. Even in the dark ages, in a time where there were very few true believers, the number every time somebody got saved was still getting bigger. No one can lose their salvation. Once you're saved, you're part of that number. It never ever diminishes. God's power is unthwartable, and history has shown us, and it is showing us even as we speak. So the third way that we can contribute, besides just comprehending God's program to spread his kingdom and considering God's power in the expansion of his kingdom, is that we need to contribute our part. You need to contribute. You need to do your little bit. Make your little dent in the force of darkness. Look at verse 20. "And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened.'" Here Jesus is talking about how the gospel will go viral. But because the term viral marketing wasn't invented yet, he used an illustration of something that was very common, very familiar to the people of his day, and that was the idea of leaven, what leaven is. Now, leaven confuses some people. Let me just put in a footnote here. Maybe you've got a study Bible that's confused as well. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, just to go back a chapter, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Jesus, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to the disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Aha. Now you're reading 2 chapters later, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven, what shall I compare it? It's like leaven." And what commentators sometimes do, if they haven't really been paying attention to what they've been reading, is they start going off about how bad leaven is. And how leaven is sinful and evil. And so you'll there are churches out there that'll not let you have bread for communion. You have to have unleavened bread. Because the Passover meal, Jesus is, when he broke the bread, that was unleavened bread. And the reason is because leaven's evil. Or it symbolizes evil. Well, no, because Jesus says, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven." So at least in this case, leaven's a good thing. Leaven's like the kingdom of God. So yes, leaven in certain places in Scripture refers to things that are evil. But leaven's not talking about Pharisees or hypocrisy. Leaven is talking about spread. Leaven in Scripture represents things that spread. So in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is talking about how hypocrisy spreads from the leadership to the masses. That's the point of chapter 12. Verse 13, it's how the gospel spreads from believers to unbelievers. So don't get freaked out that there's leaven here, okay? Or bring your own little crackers, little Provita crackers for communion, because there's leaven in our bread. No, leaven's not a bad thing. It just means things that spread. Now, why? We're not very familiar with leaven, because for us, bread is a beautiful mystery. You buy it, you butter it, you eat it. There's nothing better, right? Well, that's not how it used to work in those days. Here's a little baking 101. We looked at this earlier in chapter 12. We'll just quickly recap for those of you who don't know what you're eating when you have some toast. You know, you crush wheat and you add some water and it becomes a sticky paste. You know, the wheat gets crushed into flour, add water, sticky paste. It starts hardening. You stick it in an oven. And when it comes out, it's like a crispy pita type thing. And that's technically bread, but that's not the cool, steaming, fluffy bread roll effect that you want. So if you want that effect, you have to take some leaven and stuff it in there just a little bit, and it makes it fluffy. Now, why? Because leaven is basically a little bit of mush that is teeming organisms, what your kids would call bugs. Okay, so you put these little bugs, these little microscopic teeming organisms into your bread, just a little bit, into a big batch, and then they multiply. And if you might have only put in, like, I don't know, 100,000 in there, but they'll soon be 200,000, 400,000, 800,000, etc. You know, they're multiplying here like illegal immigrants just taking over things. They're just moving from one little neighborhood to another, and they're just everywhere eventually. There's no just cut off that neighborhood, right? Because the leaven has spread. That's how it works. Now, as these little microscopic organisms are in your bread, all over your bread, they eat the carbohydrates that's in the bread. And what do you do after you eat? Yeah, you burp, right? So they produce gas, other types of gas too, and waste, just like people, only they do it in your bread. And that little burp and gas emission, that leaves a little dent in the dough. And all of them are doing this, millions of them, and they're leaving millions of tiny little, you know, gas bubbles in your bread. And it's awesome. You know? It just tastes so good to us for some reason. Maybe because we don't think of what we're eating. So this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like you put a little bit of the stuff in there and it will eventually, you don't have to mix it. You don't have to take one and put it in. You just put a little bit of mush and it just spreads. It does its thing. And when it comes out of the oven, it's not like this is the leaven part of the bread and then there's this flat part at the end. No, it always permeates everything. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like you put 12 little apostles, you put 120 faithful people, you stick them in Jerusalem, like a little bit of leaven, with all these thousands and thousands of devout Jews come there for the Pentecost feast, and you preach a sermon, and suddenly they multiply. 3,000. 5,000. Millions. Over 300 million in China today. That's how it works. So, we're all part of that. This is how it works. It's not the, I don't know if you noticed this or not, it's not the apostles that are preaching that are saving people in China. It's missionaries who went there. Just a few missionaries. It was a closed country. You just got a couple of missionaries in there, and they preach the gospel, and a few Chinese citizens get saved, and they become pastors, and they go, and they plant little churches, and more people get saved, and then they go, and they send a missionary to the next village, and they go, and, you know, I've been to a closed country where there's only, I mean, all the pastors in the country gathered together for our training session, and there were 60 of them. But they've got this map of their country. And every zone in their country is split up, and they're just attacking one at a time. Attacking's a bad word. They're saving one at a time, you know. They're rescuing one at a time. They're like, okay, what's next? And every time a missions trip goes out there, and they bring money with them, and they say, right, we've got this much money, what can we do? We can plant a church. Where it doesn't have a church. They're not like, oh, what can we do? Build our church building. They don't do that. They don't say, oh, what can we do? Let's put in a better sound system. No, they don't do that. They say, oh, we've got some money. Let's plant another church in a region that doesn't have it. So we go in and we help those pastors, and you're all part of that. Every time you give financially to this trip, it's going out to Kenya, to Samuel, who's ministering out there, and the 14 churches that he cares for, and all the believers in those churches, and their children, and their children's friends who will hear the gospel. I mean, a generation later, it's like China. It's like leaven. It's exploding. And we need to be excited about that. We need to realize that this is how it works. We don't just think of our Christianity as what's going on in our church, how we're reaching these little people and those little people, you know, this little community over there, we're helping this. No, we are attacking the forces of darkness for centuries by the missionaries that we support, by the evangelism that we do personally. And it's very, very influential. But the point of this expansion is that it's person to person. It's slow. It permeates. It's not like you drop the leaven in and you stand back because boom, it's suddenly going to turn into a loaf. No, it takes a while. It spreads. You don't just preach the gospel and the whole world gets saved. But it permeates. It permeates slowly, slowly, slowly. And this is why we each need to make a little dent in the bread. We need to make our little enclave there of against the forces of darkness. And it catches on. You know what else catches on? Sorry, yawning. Whenever I read the word yawn, it makes me want to yawn. Why? Because yawning is contagious. And the fact that I yawned within the next 2 minutes, there'll be a few of you, yeah, that yawn. It's not because the sermon's boring, right? It's because yawning is contagious, right? Okay, well, and then whoever watches that person yawn will start yawning, and then a couple of people see that person yawn, and it's not because there's no oxygen. How do you make people yawn? You don't turn down the oxygen so everyone gets tired at the same time. You just have one person yawn. And whoever looks at them. So you learn this in high school because you're sitting at your desk and you want to see if the girl likes you. And so you yawn and then you quickly look back to see if she's yawning. And then you have to look back again because she's never yawning. But it's one of the ways you can tell people are watching you because it's kind of contagious. Now, the gospel is like that. Some people will ignore it. Not everybody's going to yawn. You know, some people will ignore your life. But the people that are around you, the people that know you, the people that see you at work, they see the way that you respond in certain situations. They see the way that you, the jokes that you laugh at and the jokes that you don't. And they see how respectful you are to the boss and how you don't take part in the gossiping. They notice. You're yawning. You know, you're gossiping the gospel, as it were. And they see this, and some will ignore it and not care, but others will be affected. And if somebody gets saved because they come to you and they ask, why is your life different? And you preach the gospel to them and they get saved, now they are a little, you know, yawning droid as well, whatever. They're also someone whose life's changed. Now the people in their circles that you don't even know, well, those people are being affected by the gospel too. So I learned something interesting about folding paper. You know that if you take a piece of paper, you can actually only fold it 7 times. But if you, don't try it now, try it at home with the bulletin. But if you were able to fold it more than 7 times indefinitely, every time you fold a piece of paper, you double its size, right? If you folded it 50 times over, if you were able to do that. So you double its size, and then you double that size, and you double that size, and you double that size. You did that 50 times. How high do you think that stack of paper would be? You know, most people would guess, well, like a phone book. Or perhaps if you're very ambitious, you'd say like a refrigerator. If you were able to double the size of the paper 50 times in a row, it would be the same distance as from here to the sun. And if you doubled it one more time, if you folded it over 51 times, it would be double. It would be to the sun and back. You see how that works? It's exponential growth. Now, don't try this at home. It's not possible. But use your calculator. It works. I tried. We don't understand as humans what powerful effect multiplication, exponential growth has. This is what people who are into investments, they want to wring the neck of 18-year-olds who suddenly inherit, you know, 5,000 Rand and go buy a PlayStation. You stick that 5,000 Rand away and forget about it, and one day when you're 65, you can buy the company PlayStation, you know? I mean, you can buy whatever you want because of exponential growth. So we have to realize that the gospel is like that. Don't think you are responsible for saving Hillcrest. Just bring someone to church, one person. You know, just tell someone the gospel at work. Just make sure your kids, moms, you might be thinking, well, I can never go on a missions trip. I've got these little kids. I can't get out there. You moms, you make sure that if you've got one kid, that kid knows the gospel. If you've got two, you make sure they know the gospel and they see it lived out in your life. And this is a great reason to have like 12 kids. Because exponential growth. It's one of the great reasons to have 12 kids. You know, and you just make sure that your kids have the gospel. It's a good reason to adopt as well. We have people here from the One Hope Adoption Ministry. And, you know, here are children that are left orphans. You bring them into their home, they're going to hear the gospel. They might be from a different race and a different culture that they might be able to one day have a reach into a group that you don't have a reach into. And all you do is you just plant the seeds and it's like leaven and it grows. And your three kids growing up know the gospel and they tell their four friends and those friends get saved and they married Christian ladies who then have four more babies and you know, just your kids and their friendship could take over the world. Spiritually speaking, hopefully. So this is a great encouragement to us. This is why we do short-term missions trips, to support the people that are doing that. This is why we do church plants, because we're multiplying. We're making a dent in Peter Marisburg. We're going to make a dent in Glenwood now. We voted at the last meeting, by the way, last week. We're doing that. We're having two daughter churches, twins. This is why we do evangelism, one-on-one, so that we can do our part for the kingdom. So we know from history that Jesus was spot on. We need to comprehend God's program. We need to consider God's power. We need to contribute our part, do our little bit. Jesus' audience that day, they had to take that on faith. They had to believe the parable, one day the kingdom will be big. We don't see it. We can look back in history and see how it's taken root and just imagine what's still to come because of what we're doing. So if you ever have that question, how on earth are a few of us going to reach the whole world? The answer, a little bit at a time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word and we thank you for its challenge and its clarity. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you've given us in your word that Jesus wins, that Satan loses, that the spiritual kingdom is always growing and always expanding. And though it started very small, it has grown to be massive. And Father, we look forward to seeing it grow even more. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir in each of us a conviction and a desire and an ability to somehow contribute to this in some way, whether it's in our families or our friendship circles, places at work, ministering in the hospital service or on short-term missions trips, all the various ways that you've given us, Lord. We pray for the success of our church plants, Lord, that there would be people that don't know you, that have not repented of their sins, who would come to know the gospel and be discipled and whose lives would change and whose spouses' lives would change and whose children's lives would change and whose friendship circles' lives would change, all because of what we're doing in Peter Maritzburg and Glenwood, which is just what you've commanded us to do. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.